I promise that I will do my best to do my duty to God, to serve the Queen and help other people, and to keep the Brownie Guide law. It's changed a little bit since I made that promise almost half a century ago. However, I didn't need to look it up. I was quite impressed when I was typing at the keyboard. It all came back to me. And over the years, from time to time, probably nowhere near as many times as I should have done, I have actually thought about that promise. Thought about how well have I kept it? How badly have I kept it? Does it actually matter at all? We make promises, don't we, every day. We make so many promises that actually almost as we're saying them, we know we've no intention of keeping them. And there are promises large and small, and all these promises to one way or another, they actually do have an impact on our lives. There are election promises. There are marriage vows. There are New Year's resolutions. It's understandably upsetting when somebody breaks a promise to us, or when we break a promise. And the bigger the promise, the greater the impact, the more devastating the effects on relationships, family life, job, the social state of the nation. God made plenty of promises to the people of Israel. He promised them a land of their own, nationhood, freedom from their enemies, blessing and honour in the eyes of all people. Now, some of these promises, they seem to come true quite quickly. But even a cursory glance through the Bible that you're now going to engage with on a regular basis will make us think, actually, some of these didn't seem to come true. Israel came to the land that God had promised them, but not everything that he promised came to happen. Could it be that God reneges on his promises? Well, the New Testament has plenty of promises too. Jesus promised that those who trust in him would have full life, would have peace and comfort, would have freedom, hope, eternal life. Can we trust these promises? Are they our experience? Or do you have questions? As we look together at Judges over the next few weeks, it very quickly becomes apparent that God is never at fault. The blame is always laid squarely at the feet of his people. God kept his promises, but the people, time after time, they did not. So what did they do or not do to disqualify themselves from benefiting fully from all that God so longed to give them? Graham introduced us to this series on Judges last week, and we heard that for a while on the surface everything seemed to be going really well, but the reality was that unfinished business and a series of ad hoc agreements with the people that were left in the promised land led to compromises. A position that God had never wanted his people to be in. And now the generation that first entered the promised land is coming to an end. And where are things going to go from here? Well, we're going to have our Bible reading now, and then we're going to look together at the answer to that question.
Today's reading can be found on page 243 of your pew Bibles. Judges 2, starting at verse 10. After that, the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways, even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left them when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. This is the word of the Lord.
So when Joshua and the leaders of his generation died, a depressing cycle in Israel's history began. We heard about that in verses 10 to 19 of our reading. The Israelites, they would turn away from God, they would worship idols, they'd go their own way and they would experience disaster. And then in desperation they would call out to God, and in his mercy he would raise up leaders, which they call judges here, to save them. All would be well for a while, and then when the leader died, the cycle would begin again. And as we work our way through Judges over the next few weeks, we'll see that cycle repeated over and over. And of course that cycle didn't end when the period to which Judges refers ended. God's people then, as now, can so easily fall prey to making those same mistakes, to trusting in the things around us rather than in God. But the good news is that with God's help, we can stop those cycles repeating, and we can grow stronger in our relationship with him as a result. But in order to allow God to break this pattern within us, we have to first understand something of why it happens. And so as we look together at what the Israelites were going through, what they were doing, we are then equipped to make and take an honest look at ourselves and see if we can recognize similar patterns in our own lives. So we're going to take a look at the cycles in Israel's faith. Now, the pattern begins with a period of faithfulness to the covenant, and that results in peace with the people. Though they have, as Graham showed us last week, actually only half finished the task that he gave them. He gave them the promised land, and they were to drive out all the people who were already there. They don't do that, but they do take possession of the land, and for a while their thankfulness to God is genuine, it's strong. But this worship and this reverence for God was in large part down to the strong leadership of Joshua, rather than a committed reliance on God by the people themselves. We saw that time and time again in their history. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, sustained them throughout their wilderness wanderings. He had chosen them as his own people. He had brought them into a covenant relationship with him. It's such a strong foundation, with such leaders as Moses and Joshua teaching them and encouraging them. Did they actually really just have to put all their trust in that leader to guide them? Shouldn't they have actually been able to look to God himself and see what he had done with such amazement? Of course, we know that memories are fickle things and that we do so easily forget. So for a while, all is well, but the rot has set in. And when the next generation takes up the reins, things are just not as they were before. When it says in verse 10, they didn't know the Lord, well, they had grown up alongside their parents. They'd seen their parents worshipping and reverencing God. Surely God couldn't have been unknown to them. So what does this actually mean? What has happened to cause this falling away from God? When my daredevil daughter was 10, we booked a birthday party for her at a local climbing wall, and she was immediately hooked. So I started taking her every Saturday over to Liverpool to Awesome Walls Climbing Centre, because if she was going to do climbing, I wanted her to learn the proper techniques, all the safety, develop her skills, and let her enjoy herself. And for years, I watched her struggles and successes. I commiserated, I celebrated, I cried, and I laughed alongside her. But I never truly understood what it was that drove her to do it. I couldn't understand what it felt like because I hadn't done it myself. I was a bystander. And it was a little bit like that for the generation that followed Joshua and those who first came into possession of the land that God had promised them. They hadn't experienced what their parents had, which was the power of God at work firsthand in their lives. They hadn't received the promises directly themselves. They hadn't participated in coming to the promised land, to serving God and being part of bringing that promise to fruition. Of course, they had seen their parents worship God. They knew who God was. But the problem was there is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. The knowledge that they had, it seemed, was all in their head. It hadn't penetrated their hearts. They knew the facts, but the facts held little meaning for them. The saving acts of the Lord that their parents had experienced, the parents hadn't passed on that passion. And so their children's generation did not know the Lord the way that they had. The Lord did not take center stage for them. They neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And so to fill that gap, they looked elsewhere. They stopped believing in the God who had rescued them, who had given them so many wonderful promises, and they believed instead in what they could see around them. Taking you briefly back to my daughter, I did eventually take a beginner's climbing course myself. It was terrifying and exhilarating. It was exhausting and it was amazing. I finally knew what she knew and my passion was rekindled. I don't do very much climbing myself these days, but I do go with her whenever I can. I'm part of it and I understand what drives her. Because the truth is that every generation has got to have their own living experience of God. Graham was talking about engaging with the scriptures. This is the way that our passion is kindled, to read of God's promises and to experience them, to reflect on what he is doing in our lives. Our faith is never going to be vibrant if all we do is stand by and watch. If we go through the motions in our worship, we are never going to grow. We can learn from others, we can be encouraged by others, but if all we ever do is watch their experience of growing in their discipleship, and it doesn't happen with us, and we don't stop to wonder why, then we don't really know God at all. Well, that was the mechanics for the Israelites. What's this going to mean for us? What actually causes these cycles? What keeps us as being bystanders rather than active participants? And what can we do to change things? In verse 19, God told the Israelites. We are told that the Israelites refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Now, when I hear the word evil, I don't know about you, but the first thing that comes to my mind is things like terrorists, murderers, rapists and the like. But actually, if you just flick back over the page and you look at verse 11, then it's very clear. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Because evil in the sight of God is serving other gods. It's letting other things take priority in our lives. Anything that we allow to have power and influence over our life, which is not God, is an idol. The passion, verse continues in verse 12. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them up out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. So what might be the idols that we bow down to today? whether consciously or unconsciously? What are the things, the gods of this world that we're letting have an influence over us? Is it sport, leisure, money, home life? Is it, as we work here in church, the things that we do for church? Have we let these things become more important to us than the one who gave them to us? Is my family, my job, my health, my home, the things I say I'm doing for God, are these actually the things that are unlocking the key to my heart rather than the God who gave me these rich blessings to enjoy? Now, I'm sure that when the Israelites only half completed the job of driving out the nations from the land that God had given them, they were motivated not by disobedience, but by consideration of the practicalities of the task, as well as having a pretty high opinion of their own judgment. They didn't understand why God was asking them to drive out the people. God's reasoning was, of course, that he knew that if we live alongside people whose priorities are far away from those of God's, then eventually we will be influenced by them. We will have major problems down the line. He knew that's what would happen to his people in Israel. But because they didn't understand that that's what was driving God, what his reasoning was, they reckoned they knew better. Of course, none of us also likes to be told what to do. We think we know best, don't we? We find it very difficult to accept the fact that actually, as far as God's plans are concerned, we don't know best. The people forgot their history. They ignored God, and he left them to the consequences of their actions. Now, it wasn't a fit of pique on God's part. That was the natural outcome of their rebellion and their disobedience against a just and righteous God. And so we read in verse 14, "In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist." So why does God want to have lordship over every part of our lives? Because he knows that, just as was the case for the Israelites in Judges, disobedience tends to spiral outwards. And that's another part of the problem, isn't it? We instinctively divvy up our lives into separate compartments. This bit's God's, this bit's mine. And then we start to make excuses. I can't worry God with the little things. Well, there's no need to ask God what I should do in this decision or that decision. It's not important enough. And then before we realize it, what we're actually saying is, what right has God got to have any part of this part of my life? What right has God got to have a say in it? Because you see, every little thing that we take back into our own control actually gets bigger and bigger until more and more belongs to us and less belongs to God. And our passion for his things gets smaller and smaller. If we try to split our lives into what's mine and what's God's, what happens is tension. Tension builds up between the two, and God wants to keep us from such stresses and strains. That's what he wanted for his people in the promised land. That's what he wants for us, because he knows that eventually those strains will just pull us apart from God. So how do we stop these cycles? Well, where is our confidence? The Israelites were a half-hearted disciples. We've already heard that. They never finished what God asked of them. They cohabited in the land alongside other people until their influence on them began to cause them grief. But we know that even in their disobedience, God did not abandon his people. He didn't leave them solely to their own devices. Even in the difficult situations, he was with them. In verses 21 and 22, we read that God said this: "I will no longer drive out before them any of those nations that Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep them, keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. Now God hadn't wanted these nations to be there. God didn't want for his people the struggles that they went through. But he let them go through these for two reasons, for testing and for teaching. He wanted to see whether Israel truly had a heart for him or whether they would simply fall prey to the distractions around them. Now, if we think of our own lives, the reality is that we are still being tested today. We will face trials and enemies. They might not seem harmful, they might seem attractive. But God can be using these things to grow and strengthen us. The battleground may have shifted from the plains of the Middle East to the streets and the neighborhoods in which we live and work, but the fight is still just as real. And we need to be able to recognize the danger signs, and we need to learn to stand firm and do battle against these pressures and these influences that want to undermine our passion for Jesus. And we can only do that by letting the Holy Spirit have his way in us, equip us for the fight. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 11 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." So we need to put on that armor of God and take a stand, not only for ourselves, but for the future generations that will come after us, because we want ourselves to know the Lord and we want our children and their children to know and love the Lord. And we all have to play our part in this. Now, despite what we hear on the news, we do actually still have a strong education system in this country, and that can be a blessing to any society. But the downside is to a strong system is that we automatically leave all the education of our children and our adults to the professionals. And even amongst Christians, we can have a tendency to do that, to think that the church leaders, Graham, Jeremy, myself, that we're here to do the teaching. We're here to guide you in spiritual instruction, and that lets everybody else off the hook. I come and I hear God's word read. I listen to what they tell me about it. That's okay for another week. But as Graham said, what we want to be doing is engaging with the scriptures for ourselves. We want to be reading it for ourselves. We want to be reading it with each other. We want to be part of home groups or Bible study pairs. We want to be asking questions about God's word, encouraging one another, taking what it says and applying it to our own lives. That's the way our passion will be kindled. That's the way we will grow in our discipleship. In Acts chapter 8, the apostle Philip is brought alongside an Ethiopian who's traveling and struggling with the scriptures. And Philip, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says, "Well, how can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And so he invites Philip to come up and join him, and Philip opens God's word to him. He needed help to understand what was in the scriptures. So we are here to help one another, to encourage one another, to engage with the scriptures, to ask for help when we need it, and to learn together. And then we can grow in our discipleship, we can serve, and we can witness joyfully to our community in Moreton. So where is our heart? This is our part, to respond with passion, with joyfulness, with service. But what is the source of that passion and that joy? If you look back again to verse 18 in our passage, it said this: "Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. Following other gods and serving and worshipping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." That cycle. A few years of peace and stability, then trouble, then a leader, and then reverence for the Lord and falling away, and the cycle begins all over again. The rescue lasted only as long as the judge. How could that cycle ever be broken. God's people needed a more permanent solution, a rescuer that would never leave them, who would be a constant source of encouragement, who would give them hope. We are locked out of God's heart by our own sinfulness and our disobedience. We cannot and never could in our own strength break out of that cycle by our own strength or will. So God provided the only possible solution, his own son, Jesus Christ, the rescuer judge who breaks the cycle. When Israel forgot God and sinned by turning their backs on him, they paid the price for their disobedience. Jesus never sinned, yet on the cross, he willingly paid the price for us all. And we are still a short-sighted people. We still are very quick to forget all of our place in God's story, very quick to forget all that he has done for us. But Jesus is the judge-redeemer, the rescuer-judge who promises never to leave us, never to abandon us, but to guide us, encourage us, to help us to grow in him through the power of his Spirit, through his word, through his church, to break out of that cycle and to experience the fullness of life that he longs to give for us, life in his kingdom, now and in the future. So the question is this morning, who will have your heart?